Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you Rick Holland. I always do this to Rick when he preaches. But it's a compliment, Rick. I hope you know this. The after-lunch session, this is like a quadruple front flip gainer high dive thing where the degree of difficulty is like a 50, you know? And to hold your attention after eating that pie and meat and beans and salad and drinking the coffee and the sugar, it takes a special preacher to do that. And Rick has really been with us since the beginning. We owe a lot to him. He was one of our keynote speakers at the very first Ironman Summit, and he really gave us some credibility, and I think people took a second look at our flyer that they didn't throw it away because he saw that he was one of the speakers, and that's for good reason. Rick is a very skillful pastor and communicator and teacher. I think Rick does a good job of kind of relating with you so he gets his arm around you, convicting you so he slaps you, and then comforting you with that same arm, all in various combinations. So I've really been refreshed by his friendship and his teaching, and it's really an honor to have him come and preach in this pulpit to you all. So let's welcome Rick Holland.
Thank you, Dave. I so appreciate this conference, your vision for putting it together, and your introducing me as a puncher. So that's not sure I've ever been introduced as this is a guy who slaps you around. But if that keeps you awake after lunch. And you know, it is true. Every time I've spoken here at Ironman, you've given me the after lunch, and you keep saying it's a compliment. I'm trying to work with you. Those of you who are asleep in the overflow, the man spread room, this is his fault. I love being able to be here with you and with the men from our church and with so many men. This is a special time. And before we do anything else, Dave, you said it, but we don't have them in here, but please express tomorrow to your church how much we have enjoyed and thoroughly been blessed by their hospitality. They have served us so well. In fact, We have done a few things around our church over the last few years, and what's been really special is for our men to point back and say, we need to have hospitality like Flint Hills did, and that should really encourage your people. Please thank them for us. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Hopefully that's not a part of your Bible where the pages are stuck together. I want to read a section of scripture that will certainly have some familiarity to you and certainly have a certain gravitas with the simple reading of it. While you're turning there, this is the pastoral epistle of the Old Testament, where you have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that tell pastors how to be pastors in the church. Leviticus tells spiritual leaders how to be spiritual leaders in the priesthood in the Old Testament. This is the first and foremost section about leadership in the body of believers, the redeemed community in the Old Testament, in the entire corpus of the law. Leviticus can seem as a dry book with lots of regulations. It's a bloody book, lots of sacrifices, lots of how-tos in approaching God. But this section is unique. It pulls aside a narrative, not just a story, but a real life situation that happened that grips me every time I even think about it, much less read it, much less study it, as we're going to do today. Let's back it up. Aaron has pulled the people together. This is in the time of the tabernacle. He's offering in verse 18 the slaughtered ox and ram, the sacrifices of the peace offerings for the people. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How? than fire. That Hebrew word is used also of lightning. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. And after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses says to Aaron now, it is what the Lord spoke by saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This morning, when Mike so served us so well by showing us so many places where the fear of the Lord is mentioned and elucidated in Scripture, it was very clear. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, consequence, consequence, consequence. It was so clear. We saw the fear of God. You don't see it here, you smell it. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes when I come home, my wife will make an oatmeal chocolate chip cookie that will stand up to anyone's in the whole world. And there is nothing like walking in the door and you're met with this wall of aroma. She's at it again. And you don't see the cookies, but you smell them and you know they're in the house. You don't see the word, the fear of the Lord in this passage, but you smell it. You know it. You feel it. You have an experience with it from a narrative standpoint. Some years ago, a man gave me a book, and it was a book that was a rare book. I like reading nonfiction and reading theology. I don't have much time to read other things. It's just a matter of choice and time, but I love nonfiction, and the book this man gave me was one that I didn't know would become one I would read about four times afterwards for a few reasons. Number one, it's one of the best written books I've ever read. It has some language in it because it describes unbelievers acting like unbelievers. But it's traumatic and it's dramatic, and it's one of my favorite books. I wonder how many of you have read Into Thin Air by John Krakauer. Anyone read that? Yeah, it's written about the failed attempt to climb Mount Everest in 1996. And it's written so well that when I read it, I got cold. And as they got up the mountain, I got short of breath. That's how good a writer he is. He talks about Mount Everest, which is just under 30,000 feet. It's at the cruising altitude of a jetliner, highest place on the planet. And in May of 1996, several teams were trying to ascend Mount Everest. It's really a race to get position on the Hillary step, which is the last technical section before getting up to the final summit. And John Krakauer, who's a journalist, was paid for to go on this trip. It cost about $100,000 to climb Mount Everest. He says this about getting up into the death zone, is what it's called. By the time you get to the death zone, which is up around Camp 4, you do four camps on the way up. By the time you get to the death zone, it's scary. Your cells are dying from oxygen starvation. You can't think. Rob Hall, who was his guide, it's a very important name you'll need to remember in a moment. Rob Hall, his Everest guide, told me a dozen times, your brain is not going to work at altitude. But the good thing is you don't have to think. You just look at your watch, and when it says 2 o'clock, you turn around and go down. Even if you're 5 feet from the summit and it's 2 o'clock, you got to go back. No matter what happens, when your watch says 2 o'clock, no matter what, you turn around and go down, because the challenge of going up Everest isn't getting to the top. It's getting back down. And the great fear is that you would get so high that a storm would come in below you and block you from descending off of the mountain. Rob Hall was perhaps the most experienced Himalayan guide on the planet at the time here in 1996. He trained his team that at 2 o'clock, no matter who they were or where they were, they would turn around and go back down. But a little background, the year before, 1995, he had taken a client to get up the mountain at 2 o'clock. They had not reached the summit, and he turned this client and himself around to go back down the mountain for safety reasons. His name was Doug Hansen. Krakauer writes in this book, indeed, Hansen, the client who's going up for the second time, had reached the top this time, though not until after 3 p.m., well after Hall's predetermined turnaround time. Given Hall's conservative, systematic nature, many people wonder to this day, why didn't he turn Hansen around when it became obvious that he was running late? It's not far-fetched to speculate that it was because Hall had talked Hansen into rejoining him and trying to climb Everest for a second time this year. It would have been especially hard for him to turn him around and deny Hansen the summit for a second time. He compromised his commitment to turn around at 2 o'clock. Sure enough, a storm came in below them, blocking them at the Hillary step, and they died, along with six others who had also ignored the turnaround time. Something terribly wrong happened. Analysis by other Himalayan guides and experts pointed the finger at one simple fact. This is it. In the moment of crisis, they thought they knew better than the instructions they took up the mountain with them. In the moment of crisis, they thought they knew better than the instructions that they had loaded in their brains before they went up Mount Everest. The same could be said about Nadab and Abihu. When the moment of crisis came, they ignored the instructions that they brought with them that they needed to successfully navigate, not Mount Everest, but navigate God. So many of us have a similar challenge, I think, problem. Especially those of us who swim in the waters of spiritual leadership. Being in spiritual leadership is wonderful, but it's dangerous. And it's dangerous for the same reason we see here in Nadab and Abihu. And don't think this is just for pastors and elders and deacons and leaders. If you are a man who has a family, you're a spiritual leader. And if you're a man who knows another person, you're a spiritual leader. You have spiritual influence. Here's the challenge, is to be around the things of God so intimately and for such a long time that you become familiar with them and dull to them. It can lay a trap of lulling us into complacency and laziness regarding the things of God, and we forget how dangerous God is, and subsequently we don't fear him. A little background. Who are Nadab and Abihu? Besides being guys with interesting names, I've never met someone who named their child Nadab or Abihu. Two oldest sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. They had two younger brothers, by the way, Eleazar and Ithamar. They had all been ordained for the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. These were brand new preachers, brand new spiritual leaders, brand new ordained ministers of God. Their mother was Elsheba. Their uncle was Moses. Now think about how privileged they were. They grew up going into Uncle Moses' tent. What was it like when you went up? That fiery bush thing, can you, what was it like? Really? Did it smell like burnt? No, was it bright? Could you, they had access. What was it like growing up with Pharaoh? They grew up hanging out with Uncle Moses. And their father was Aaron, who had been uniquely set aside by God to be a spiritual leader. Incredible privilege. Godly upbringing. Witnesses of God's revelation of himself. In fact, with their own eyes, Exodus 24, then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Only Moses went close, but they got a front row seat at the phenomenon, the earthquake, the lightning, the thunder that was happening just over the ridge, out of eyesight where Moses was meeting with God. They got to go see this. Incredible privilege. They were a part of a select group that God had tapped on the shoulder to come near him. Freshly ordained priests, they had spent weeks previous to this situation in Leviticus 10 preparing for this moment. This was their first day on the job, their first offering ever. Behind Aaron, I think it's fair to say, they were next in the most experience and the most familiarity with the things of God in the tabernacle and its worship because it had just started. They were the guys with the instruction manual. The Lord taught them what to do, when they were to do it, how they were to do it was very specific. They knew exactly what was expected of them. And though Nadab and Abihu knew well what the Lord required, we find them here in this context working out their faith in their own way. God never leaves it up to people how to obey him. He leaves it up to people if they will obey him. He was clear, and we'll find that out in a moment. What I want to do in diving into this text is be very, very simple and very quick. We're going to look at this text and approach the fear of God from a narrative kind of perspective. And I want to show you three dangers of careless familiarity with God. If you want an outline, that's it. Three dangers of careless familiarity with God. And I think all of us can fall into these three dangers, especially if you've been around the church for very long. If you're a new believer, if you're new to the things of the Lord, let me beg you, listen to what these men did and don't do it. Learn from their mistake. Let their scars, or death in this situation, instruct you so that you don't have to earn your own. Three dangers of careless familiarity, over-familiarity with God. The first one is in verse 1. Redefining what God requires. First danger is this, redefining what God requires. When we become too familiar with God, we can instinctively, intuitively, and nonchalantly begin redefining what God has required and instructed us. Verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu. Let me give you a little Hebrew lesson. The word now links it to what had just happened. What had just happened? There was a consuming presence of the Lord that came out with a divine lightning bolt that incinerated this sacrifice. This meat, this animal is slaughtered. These animals, the ram and the ox, were slaughtered, put on the altar. And from the presence of the Lord, which is probably here, either the Holy of Holies that they had erected in the tabernacle, or the context is the tent of meeting, which was, remember, God set up the tent of meeting after he said, I'm not going to lead you anymore, with a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, back in Exodus 32 because of the golden calf. Likely the Holy of Holies. Here comes this lightning bolt out from this area, and fire zaps this sacrifice, and it burns up. Instantly. They had just seen that, and don't miss the word now or next. This just happened, and the Hebrew word says, Hebrew says, next, Nadab and Abihu. And the text is so clear. We knew who they were, if you're reading Leviticus, but it's very careful to say the sons of Aaron. They took their respective fire pans. It's a way to get fire from one place to another. You would take coals from one place to another in a pan so you wouldn't have to restart a new fire. They took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verses 22 to 24 of chapter 9, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, consumes the fat on the altar, consumes the altar, offering itself. The people shouted and fell on their face. This is not like your team scoring a touchdown and you shout and jump on the couch. When it says shouted and fell on their face, they screamed horror and terror and fell in fear of the Lord. They were afraid. I mean, can you imagine? Just put yourself in their togas for a second, okay? This offering is on this altar. There's a prayer. And from a few feet away, a fiery lightning bolt comes out and incinerates it. And they fell on their face, afraid for their lives, and they shouted. It says here that they took their fire pans and offered strange fire. There has been so much debate on what strange fire is and what it isn't. And I could give you a lot of options. There's five options scholars give us. Maybe you'll find this interesting. First, there's no indication that the coals had been removed from the altar of the burnt offering itself, which was codified in Leviticus 16, verse 12. Fire had been set by the Lord himself. Maybe they got the fire from the wrong place. A second option that made this fire strange is that there's a very detailed prescription of the sacrifice that indicates anyone other than the high priest himself should not place incense upon the censer. Maybe they weren't supposed to be doing it at all. A third option is Leviticus 16 directly implies that they had entered or attempted to enter into the Holy of Holies. Since they were not the high priest, they weren't allowed there. Maybe they were just going the wrong place, being the wrong people. A fourth option, it was obvious that neither Aaron nor Moses had been consulted by these brothers about changing the worship procedures. We find out that they did something the Lord didn't command them. They called an audible, and they weren't supposed to do that. And fifth, and probably the most compelling, is if you keep reading the context after this, the following section is the account that the priest should exercise abstinence from drinking any alcohol, or they would be killed. There would be lethal consequences. It could be they were drunk or drinking on the job. I've looked at all five of these options, and my suspicion is probably all five were true. But here's what I know. It's not important what the strange fire was. It's not important why it was strange. Why? Look at the last phrase in verse 1. This fire they took, which God, he, had not commanded them. That's it. That's the only thing we need to know. This was outside the regulations of God. They had either done something God said don't do, or they had not done something God said do. That's the simple reality. They were outside of the covers of their Bible. They were beyond the regulations. They had gone beyond what God had commanded. They had, here it is, redefined what God requires. Again, they had called a spiritual audible. Well, I know God called this play, but upon further review and my looking at the defense, I'm going to say we're going to do something else. God says, no, this is what you do, no matter what. You ever redefine what God requires? You justify things. Well, God didn't really mean that. And we kind of water down what he says so that it's more palatable to what we're thinking or what we're experiencing. You redefine it. Do you believe that God has spoken in this book? Do you believe that? Okay, great. Amen. Do you believe he had a speech impediment? Do you believe the one who invented language had trouble communicating? So if he says, don't do this or do that, do you say, yes, but I think we talked about this last year, 2 years ago. The two most dangerous words to someone in their Bible are the words but or the word and. Our Catholic friends like to say, well, I know God's word says that, and the fathers and the Pope. Mormons like to say, well, I know God's word says that, but the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon, we're going to add that to it. And is typically not the biggest threat, it's but. I know God's word says that, but, be careful. First danger of careless familiarity with God is redefining what God requires. Number two, underestimating how God responds. Boy, is this easy to do. Underestimating how God responds, namely to us redefining what he's required. Underestimating how God responds. Verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord. We just read that. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. Remember the listen to the rhythm of the text. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. Hear that rhythm? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And unless you misunderstood what he means, the Holy Spirit gives a footnote. And they died before the Lord. To say that they became instantly disqualified is an understatement. Fire came out and devoured them. The fire of 9:24 indicated God's acceptance. This, God's rejection. The fire in 9:24 indicated God's blessing. This, God's curse. Their sin may have been a combination of these things, but the verse notes that they had done what was not commanded by God. I get ridiculed. It's kind of a fun thing at our church. I always say, is this the read your Bible more sermon? And the answer is, well, yes, it is. How can you avoid not doing what God has forbidden and doing what God has regulated unless you know what's in this book? So yeah, this is the read the Bible more sermon. And aren't they all to a certain extent? Guys, this is the fear of God. Can I put the fear of God in all of us for a minute? Ready? Okay, as I would say to my son for a second. Okay, look at me, ready? Do you understand? Are you aware that one day, God will hold his word before you, for which you will be accountable for every word. Now praise God for the grace and the mercy of Jesus that can cover our missteps, our ignorance of that. Just what a privilege we have to hold our own copy. Nadab and Abihu underestimated God. They thought, we can get away with this. Tell me if this doesn't sound like internet pornography, being too close to your secretary, looking at things you shouldn't, taking things from the company office for your children's school supplies. You add it on. They thought, it's not that big a deal. We're just a little off. We look the part. We're transferring fire. They underestimated how God would respond if they went outside of God's regulative principle revealed in his word. They underestimated God. Just like you and just like me. Ecclesiastes 8:11, just listen. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You know what he's saying? Solomon's saying, because God doesn't judge instantly every time we sin and we get away with it in a sense. We're not judged immediately because we're not spanked by God immediately after the sin. We think, well, that wasn't so bad. I can get away with it. And we go a little further, a little farther, a little farther, a little farther. And pretty soon we begin thinking, God is not serious about judging me for my sin. We call that in theological terms, presuming on God's grace, right? What did Paul say after five chapters of saying, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing you can do? And by after five chapters of that in Romans, you start thinking, that's a pretty good deal. You know, he saves me based on what he did, not what I did. He covers all my sin. And he has enough grace to cover every one of my sins. Therefore, watch this. If I sin a little more, I get more grace. What does Paul say in Romans 6? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Yeah, I just want to just, can we just not have be a, can I just not be the preacher for a second? Can we just be men sitting around a table? I fear my own heart, how easy it is for me to not remember how threatening God is. Mike said it so well this morning. To be afraid of God, to fear God means to be afraid of God. And we kind of feel weird about that. Afraid of God? I mean, should they have been afraid of God? They were priests. Just because we're saved by grace doesn't mean God is any less threatening. One illustration you can think of is if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, man, I love the Grand Canyon. I've been to the North Rim, the South Rim. I could go back every year, multiple times a year. It's amazing. You walk up to this hole. It's a big hole. I mean, a big hole. I mean, it goes way, and then you go, oh, you know that sick feeling? Man, I don't like heights. I think I'm afraid of heights and falling and all the above. No, I still don't like heights. Because I know it means death right there. Right there, you know, 2,000 feet of death. And I don't think it would feel good either. Bug on a windshield. Boom, right there. Amen. Let's close in prayer, right? But here's the deal. There are parts of the Grand Canyon, especially if you go on the south, the north side, there aren't any, but most of the south rim of the canyon, there's no guardrails, right? You can get off the bus. You've ever been there. Some of you have been there. They're nodding. You can just go right up the edge, and there are parts of it right around where you park that have guardrails. Even when there's a guardrail there and I look over, I still feel sick in my stomach. The guardrail doesn't make the fall any less of a problem. Your salvation doesn't make God any less threatening. Luke 12, do not fear him who can destroy body, who can kill you. Fear him who will destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Even if you're saved, we still look to God, not as the man upstairs, not as our buddy, not as our kind of bro. He's the judge and the savior, but he's the judge nonetheless. How does Solomon stick the dismount in Ecclesiastes? Conclusion, when everything is heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. This applies to who? Everyone. Boy, we underestimate how God responds. Unless you think this is the challenge for me. God may not kill me because of my sin, although he could. There's two places in the New Testament that said God will kill you for sin. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians 11. There were some who took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and God said, "That's it, you're done." And John says, "There's a sin unto death." Where God says, you know what, you just got to come home. I'm going to save you from yourself, and I'm going to save my reputation from you. Come home. Are you aware of what God is capable of? Do you believe that a man reaps what he sows? Do you believe that law that he put in effect? Don't underestimate how God responds. You know how he responded the most severely? He killed his son in ravaging, horrific, painful justice and execution on behalf and instead of those who would believe. That's how he responded to sin. There's a third danger of careless familiarity with God, and it's in verse 3. And this is where it gets really, really personal. Not only redefining what God requires, underestimating how God responds. Thirdly, ignoring what God deserves. Ignoring what God deserves. Now, you need to read this with the passion and intensity with which the Holy Spirit framed it. I mean, think of it. Let's put ourselves there, okay? Strange fire offered. Fire comes out. Holy of Holies incinerates these guys. By the way, we'll find out in a moment, we won't have time to read it, that it burnt them up and didn't even singe their clothes. It's weird. It is odd. Talk about strange fire. It burnt them and didn't even mark their clothes at all. So this happens, and then just stop. Five words, rather. Then Moses said to Aaron, stop. Can you appreciate the gravity of this moment? They just witnessed this thing. Aaron just watched his sons die. You have kids? He just watched his boys die. Then Moses says to Aaron, what do you say? What can you say? What would you say? I just wonder, I put myself, if I'm Moses and this is my brother and my nephews were just executed by God and there's the smell of burnt flesh in the air and my brother's right here and he's in horrified shock. What am I going to say? Let's see. It's what the Lord spoke. What? What did God say about this? And before Aaron can ask the question, Moses supplies the answer by saying, those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Exodus 19:22 says, let all the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves or else the Lord will break out against them. Pretty clear, isn't it? Those who approach the Lord must regard him as holy. We find it here. Holy means to be set apart, consecrated, treated as special, or feared. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? What a question. Who will not fear and glorify your name? Who won't do that? For you alone are holy. Here we go. Connection between the fear of God and his holiness. There it is right there. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah says in her prayer, no one is holy like the Lord. Exodus 15:11, he's majestic in holiness. Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. The book of Revelation, find the same scene 850 years, still the cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. Never tired of speaking of God's holiness. The grassroots of holiness are revealed here in the book of Exodus and primarily through this example. This will serve as the measuring rod for the rest of redemptive history, for how the Lord expects to be treated, which is holy. I love A.W. Tozer's thoughts. He says, we can't grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of something or someone very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. There's no comparison there, in other words. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing of divine holiness. It stands apart from us, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but his holiness, he cannot even imagine. Jonathan Edwards, a true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute of God is truly lovely without his holiness. And then one of my favorite quotes that I've ever read in any book ever outside the Bible. A.W. Pink says, an ineffably holy God, means unspeakably, an unspeakably holy God who has the utmost hatred and abhorrence of all sin? Ha! This God was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants. Can you imagine you're in a boardroom making up a religion, making up a God? Let's make one who hates everything we love to do. No one makes up a holy God. This passage is a loud announcement to our emerging friends and emergent friends that God is not cool. God is not cool. God's holy. To treat God as trendy and the flavor of the month is to misunderstand what happened here with these two men who died. He's not our homeboy. He's not cool. He is the sovereign God whose robe is dipped in blood, about to come with a sword in his hand and judge the world on a white horse. The last phrase of verse 3 is haunting to me. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Why? Because he knew they deserved it. Look at the admonition here. It goes, this is the practical takeaway. Okay, so what do we do? How can we respond to this text? Well, God must be, look at the text there in verse 3, by those who come near me, that's probably the priest, but in the gospel, don't we come near to God? Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 tells us. Aren't we a part of those who come near God through Jesus Christ? For those who come near me, I will be treated as what? Holy. And if you just think, that's just for the preachers and the priests, next phrase, and before all the people, I will be honored. Honored means to be feared, worshipped, respected, treated as holy, responded to, believed in, and feared. You know, I've thought often about this text. Probably just the men here at the sacrifice, if we look at the rest of Leviticus. Aaron, not long from this moment, is going to walk off that, out of that tabernacle area and go over to the tent where Elsheba is. He's got to tell mom that her boys are gone and they're not coming back. Later in this text, the brothers come and get the bodies, take them off. This is real. It's not just a nursery. There's no flannel graphs on this in the nursery, is there? This is heavy stuff. Listen, friends, brothers, do you find yourself strangely familiar with the things of God? And you just don't find yourself taking him as seriously as you could or should? I do. Let me confess that. Just a little insight. I think that this danger of familiarity with God is exactly why the Lord gave us communion, the Lord's table. Do this to what? Remember me, which means he knew we forget. Come back and remember the horrific cost of your salvation that God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to live a perfect life, unstained by sin, with every temptation that you and I face, and yet without sin. He was executed by Jews and Romans and you and me, and died in the place, absorbing the full and furious wrath of God for the sins that we deserved, so that he could take our punishment and in place of our sin, give us his righteous standing before God, imputing our sin to him on the cross and his righteousness to us in life. That's good news, guys. That's really, really good news. And if it doesn't get better than that, he died and rose from the dead and says, you can rise too. Are we too familiar with it? Do we just forget who we're dealing with? I have three sons, 21, 19, and 17. My middle son, I've told the story before, I have permission to tell it again. My middle son's name is John. 80% of our parenting went into John. I'm sorry, that was an exaggeration. 80% of our parenting is continuing to go into John. No, I love John. I love the man he's becoming. But I like to hunt and fish, and he liked to hunt and fish growing up, and he loved knives. He just loved knives. So anytime we would go on a vacation, you always get a little something for the kids. He always wanted a knife. And so I learned, because I knew my son John, that when I got him the knife, I would get it. He would go get in the car, and I would take and find a rock and take that knife and dull it really, really fast before I gave him the knife. You say, well, then it wouldn't cut. Exactly. Well, pretty soon, John's getting 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and he's going, Dad, I know what knives do, and I know what this did in the store, and it doesn't do it anymore. So what's the deal? And so it was his birthday, and he wanted this big fixed blade, like 4-inch buck knife, beautiful knife. And so he says to me, now, Daddy, can you just leave it sharp? I didn't make eye contact with my wife. I said, yes, John, this time we can. And then my wife made eye contact with me. She, are you sure? Are you sure? You know that I told you so thing? That's like the theme of our relationship, by the way. I said, okay. So we got home. And he's got this buck knife for his birthday. And I said, John, this is really sharp, sharpest knife you've ever had. Don't mess up with this. We had been home. I'm still emptying the bags from where we had been in my bedroom. Here comes John in my bedroom doing this, and blood is pouring out of his hand. He has a lot of lines on his hands that any palm reader would probably enjoy right now. But it's he had taken the knife and gone. Whoosh. So, have you ever felt your wife's glare without seeing it? You know, I just feel her. You know, and so it was just short of stitches. We kind of got it stopped and stuff. And so I said, John, save my marriage, John. What were you thinking? And he told me this. Well, I didn't think it would be that sharp. Do I have to apply that to dealing with God? Don't we kind of dull him on our own senses? I can't tell you exactly where I was. I don't think it would be a big deal, but I know these are being recorded. But I was in a country, the former Soviet Union, a few years ago, and was picked up. I was going to be there teaching a class for a week, and was picked up, and I was staying in an apartment not far from the campus that where I was going to be teaching. And the pastor picked me up, and he dropped me off, and we put our stuff in the room, and I was going to shower and go over to the campus later, and he didn't say anything. He just pointed at me and said, "Come here." And so we kind of walked out to the car, and he says, "Listen, you're going to have a lot of students and people in your apartment this week. They want you to be careful because your apartment is bugged by the government." I said, "Okay, and what could that mean?" He says, "Well, I mean, we could get you out of jail. I mean, it wouldn't be long." Okay? All week, every time I was there, I had this feeling that someone was listening to me. You know why? Someone was listening to me. I was a little bit afraid, honestly. I didn't know if I was going to get arrested or... I mean, it freaked me out a little bit. They knew all I was doing, or most of what I was doing. I was afraid I would draw the attention of someone before whom I might have to give an account. Listen to Hebrews 4:13. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him," listen, "with whom we have to do." You do know that God's ever watchful eye and ever listening ear are always on you 24/7, don't you? Or are you like A.W. Tozer's great quote, "Every man in the moment of sin is a practical atheist. He may say he believes God exists, but in his life he's acting like God doesn't." Knowing that God is always around should solicit what Mike was talking about, an awesome response. I love that definition, all 17 lines of it. This response that God's awareness of me and my understanding of him cause a fear. Even if I'm saved, I still know that the fall will kill me with the guardrail. I still know what God's capable of. And he loves me and he's good. Man, I beg you, be careful of being too familiar with God. Grab your heart by the collar when you stop being fearful and overwhelmed by the glory of God, the holiness of God. Because we're always before him with whom we have to do. Who has taken care of that at the cross for those who believe? Our Father, we understand that you are ever watching, always listening. Make us biblically fearful in a way that we have trouble even defining, where we're responding to you by not over familiarity, but by understanding that you are ever the greatest threat in the universe, and that knowledge makes your saving gift of your Son to us all the more precious. Forgive us for being so familiar with you that we're not in awe. And give us pause by your majestic holiness, your unthinkable creativity in putting existence in our souls by your kindness in Christ. We pray this because of our access to you in Jesus. Amen.